We have begun a new series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we have given three messages, I believe, two introductory messages, and then we dealt last week with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I think that there's much more to say about this passage, so I'd like to have us return to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Let's read verses 1 through 3 this morning. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The word blessed is placed at the beginning of each sentence, occurring 9 times in verses 3 through 12. These 9 times of saying blessed in verses 3 to 12 make up 8 Beatitudes. It's how you count them, but there's actually 8 Beatitudes here. And they all form a systematic and logical order showing all the blessings, that all blessings are spiritual. There's no such thing as a non-spiritual blessing. They are blessings of the soul from God with an eternal promise. We get the word beatitude from the Latin, beatus. The Hebrew word is found in Psalm chapter 1, where it says blessed. When the Greeks translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, called the Septuagint, they translated into a word called makiros. And the word literally means happy. And so in the New Testament Greek, we have used the word makiros, which comes from the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew. And so makiros means happy. Now, why do I say that? Well, because we want to understand that happiness is a word that we use in our English language that is not as, it doesn't have stature like the word beatitudes does. So the Old English uses the word beatitude because it carries more weight with it. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man. Blessed is that man. And so we don't want to say happy, but in reality, the text says that this man is happy above all others. He is specially favored by God with saving faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore he is a happy man. And so the word should be used happy, but we should understand why we like to use the word blessed. And there's nothing wrong with that. You can interchange them as blessed or happy. So there you have it. Blessed describes, or happy describes, the man that is favored by God and therefore is a happy man. Look at Psalm chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 for a second. Oh, the blessedness of the man is how it should be translated. Oh, happy is the man. Oh, happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Same exact word as used in the Beatitudes. Oh, the blessedness of the man. Oh, happy is that man. So the Beatitudes are a description of the essence and character of the members of the kingdom of heaven. They're a description of who Christians are already. They describe the Christian now, today, not potentially sometime down the future, but today, this is the description of a Christian. Each Christian is happy right now. And that probably shocks a lot of people because most people are kind of sad. Most people like to be sad. Most people find themselves living to their full potential in their sadness and in their grief. And there's a place for that. But the essence and character of a Christian is that he is happy. Each of these Beatitudes has 3 essential parts. The first part is an acknowledgement of the man himself. This man is described as a man whom is happy. He is blessed. He is a happy man, present tense. The second part is a description of the person that is happy. It tells us why he is happy. It gives us the reason for his happiness. It describes the character and the condition of the man. He is poor in spirit. Happy is the man, we know that is a fact, because he is poor in spirit, or because he is in mourning, or because he is meek, or that he is pure in heart. He is merciful. You go through all the Beatitudes, and blessed is the man because this is what makes him up in his character and his being. And then the third part, it gives the reason for our blessedness. It gives the reason for the reason why we are happy. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall see God. Very simple. So there we have it. There is the three essential parts of the Beatitudes in each Beatitude. So let's look at verse 3 again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for hati. You could translate for into because. Blessed are the poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a fact. It's a reality. These are the words that came from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the blessedness of the man who is poor in spirit because his is the kingdom of heaven. It's the first words thundering out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first sentence coming out of the Lord Jesus Christ, inviting all to hear him. And it's a wonderful thing to think about that Jesus Christ is giving us the very essence of Christianity, of salvation, of eternal salvation in our place in eternity with God himself. Jesus is stating a fact about a Christian. That's all he is doing here. And he doesn't even make an introductory remark like I did this morning. He simply just launches into this soliloquy that is beyond anything anybody has ever heard in the history of the world. He simply states a fact, happy because he is poor in spirit. This makes a man happy, a man who is truly poor in spirit. He didn't make himself poor in spirit. He becomes poor in spirit when God saves him, when God enables him to see what a wretched man that he really is. And he is deserving of nothing except hell and damnation. And instead, he receives grace and mercy and love from God himself. The reason a Christian is poor in spirit is because he is reflecting the nature and character of God. It's not just something that just came out of nowhere. These Beatitudes reflect the nature and character of God himself. They reflect the nature and character of Jesus Christ while walking on this earth. And therefore, the life of the Christian is to reflect the character of God himself. Therefore, a Christian must be poor in spirit. The other reason he is poor in spirit is because he has been made a citizen of the kingdom of heaven itself. What could make a man more happy than that? That he has been made poor in spirit, which is a characteristic of God himself, and he has been adopted into the family of God and will be admitted and has already been admitted into the kingdom of heaven itself. So this first sentence in the Sermon on the Mount is only 13 words long. I counted them this morning. In the King James Version is 13. Maybe it's lesser in the original text or your version. Point is, this little sentence reveals to all that true happiness in this world only comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way for a man to be happy except if he is resting in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. True happiness only comes from the man who has left off everything else. He has just put everything aside, dropped it all, and just fled to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a man who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has believed in the truth of the gospel, has set aside all of his religions and all of his philosophies and all of his worldly pursuits and found true happiness resting in Christ alone. The Christian is somebody that concerns himself with eternal truth. A Christian is someone who concerns himself with the very word of God, the revelation of God to man. There he knows he will find true happiness and joy because God revealed himself to us. I know nothing of God. I know nothing of Christianity. I know nothing of the cross of Calvary except for the revealed word of God. This is the essence of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The essence of the message of the Beatitudes themselves. His kingdom is eternal and his kingdom is spiritual. Well, you may say something like this. Yes, it's true. God's kingdom is spiritual. It's eternal. But I live here. I live now. I live in the flesh. I live in the world. What good is it going to do me if his kingdom is spiritual and eternal when I'm left on this earth to grovel in my sin and my misery? I live in the flesh. This world is carnal. It's full of sin and temptations. What am I to do? Build a wall around myself and live in a monastery? No, of course not. Sin is not out there. It's not seeking to grab you from somewhere where you can hide yourself away with a bunch of other men, hopefully escaping sin. No, sin is inside of you. You are a sinner. It comes from your heart and it leaves your body out of your mouth because it reveals who you really are from the inside out, not from the outside in. So yes, Christians live in this world. We need to live in this world. Why? Because we are witnesses and testimonies to the grace and mercy of God. That's why we're here. He doesn't save a man and then kill him and bring him to heaven. He leaves him here. Why? Because we are the testimony of the grace of God to this world. We live to conform ourselves to his word. We live to conform ourselves to his revealed will. Yes, Christians live in this world, but we are not conformed to it. We are pilgrims in a strange land. Yes, we live in this world, but we are not addicted to it. We live in this world, but we are not partakers of its philosophies. We are in this world, but we're not entangled in the affairs of this world. Blessed is, happy is, are those who understand that the principles of Christ are contrary to the principles of this world. Now, this may sound strange to a lost person, and it should, because you have no way of understanding what I just said. It's impossible for a lost person to believe for one second that you can find happiness or blessedness in being poor in spirit. The reason is because a man cannot see beyond himself. He cannot see beyond the world in which he lives. A man cannot see beyond the little world that he's created for himself. And so each man that is lost tries to make sense of the world in which he lives. That's why philosophies thrive in the world. That's why religions thrive in the world. Because men have to make sense of their very existence. And so each man that is lost has to choose a philosophy, a worldview, a religion, a political party. They're all the same. They're all religions in and of themselves. The reason they do that is because it enables them to have comfort in the body in which they live, and they say, this makes sense to me. But the difference between the world's religion and the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ can be summed up in one word: choice. Choice. The world's religions are all the same. They all believe basically the same thing. They believe in the free will of man, in the sovereignty of man, and that God is subservient to our will. meaning God cannot do anything apart from our will. All the world's philosophy has turned religion on its head. This is what I mean by choice. In the world, men choose their religion. If you're lost, you can choose to be a Catholic or a Muslim or a Baptist or an Episcopalian or a Buddhist, or you could choose not to be a religionist and just become an atheist or an agnostic or whatever you want to do. You can choose that all by yourself. Does that make sense? But true Christianity is not a choice. It's an arrest. Jesus went up to Levi at the gate of custom and said, "Follow me." And he immediately followed him. He was immediately enlightened, convicted, repented of his sin, and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. His worldview changed immediately. It was not his choice to become a Christian. He was not seeking after God. In fact, he had nothing to do with God. He was a criminal. He was a thief. He was a bad man. Christianity is not a choice, it's a revelation, and it's a revelation from God himself. Happy is that man and only that man, because there is no happiness apart from saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all that the unbelieving world can do is try to find some type of happiness in this world. They'll call it spiritual. This is a very spiritual man over here. You know, he's able to really get in tune with himself, and he meditates three times a day, and on and on and on. So the world is on a quest for spiritual happiness, but you can't find it. I'm going to use two different words here, the Epicurean and the Stoic. They're old philosophical terms. And basically, the Epicurean is one who says that if you have appetites for things of this world, the only way to be happy is to fulfill your happiness with entertaining these appetites. An Epicurean says, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And so they excessively imbibe on food and drink and whatever other pleasures they can think of. That's the basic essence of being an Epicurean. The Stoic takes the opposite view. He says that all matter is evil. So he wants to be spiritual, but he doesn't know how to be spiritual. And so he says, well, you have appetites? Well, those appetites are evil, and don't partake of these appetites. You must bury them down into your personality and suppress all desires to partake of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's evil, they say. And so if you want to be happy, don't do this, the Stoic says. And if you want to be happy, do all of it as much as you want, the Epicurean says. Let's talk about AA for a second, Alcoholics Anonymous. What is the essence of Alcoholics Anonymous? Very simply, because I know we only have a few minutes. The essence of Alcoholics Anonymous is this. A man begins as an Epicurean. It means he has no self-control. Starts out smoking pot when he's a kid. He does this, he does that, he becomes an alcoholic. Blah, 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 you know, all of that. You become such an Epicurean that after many, many years, you have lost your job, you've lost your life, you've lost your wife, you've lost your kids, you've lost your self-respect. And so what do? You join AA. What does AA tell you? Well, the first thing they're going to tell you is that it's not your fault. They're going to tell you there's no such thing as sin, and they're going to tell you that you are a victim of a genetic disease that is passed down generation to generation, and just like your great-grandfather before you, you are now an alcoholic. Well, the only thing they're right about this genetic disease is that there is a genetic disease, and it's called sin. And it's been passed down from our father Adam. We are all sinners, and it's our fault. It's not my grandfather's fault, or my great-grandfather's fault, or my great-great-great-grandfather's fault. My sin is my fault and no one else's fault. So after they tell you that your sin is not your fault and that you're a victim of a disease that you cannot control and there is no cure for, then what are they going to do with you? Well, they're going to tell you that you need to understand that because this is a disease that has no cure, you are an alcoholic and you will always be an alcoholic. There is nothing you can do from being cured of this disease, this medical disease. So what do they say? Well, now you must become a Stoic. You were an Epicurean. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But now, the only thing we have left for you is you need to become a Stoic. And you have to forsake everything that you loved yesterday. Now you have to hate it. And then you have to find happiness in being a Stoic. So you were miserable being an Epicurean. And now you're more miserable being a Stoic. And you've got nothing but misery. That's the religion of the world. It's empty. It's vain. It leads to death and hell. And it's so very, very sad. If you were a member of AA, immediately leave and join a good church. Attend a good church and sit under the preaching and seek the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go to a church that sponsors AA meetings, leave that church. And if you're a pastor that allows that, shame on you. Because it's anti-Christian. The religion of Jesus, what does he say? If you have appetites, there's no doubt about it, you do have appetites. I have appetites, you have appetites. And in order to be happy and to find fulfillment, regulate those appetites. Self-control. That's what Jesus does for people. The Spirit of God enables us to live according to the Word of God. He takes away the sin desire, enables us to hate our sin and to love righteousness. Is it flip on a switch and it's easy? No, no, it's not. It's not easy. Temptation is very real. Sin is very real. He tells us that we cannot dive into our sins haphazardly, and you cannot suppress them as if they don't exist, because they do. Do you see the difference? Christianity enables us to deal with things head on. In reality, sin is real, absolutely. Our appetites are real, no doubt. But we cannot suppress them as if they don't exist, because they do. And so deal with them properly and biblically. The religion of Jesus Christ does not say that money is evil. We hear that all the time. The root of evil, the love of money is the root of all evil. No, it says the intense desire to be rich is evil. It doesn't say that the root of all evil is money. The religion of Jesus Christ does not say that sex is dirty. Or that sex is bad. It says sex outside of marriage is immoral and sinful. The standard for Christians is the Sermon on the Mount. That's what this is all about. It's the law of God draped in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's the standard for all Christians. But for that matter, it's the standard for the world too. The law is binding on every human being, whether you're a Christian or not. But only Christians understand that. That is why Jesus spoke not only to his disciples, or to his apostles, then his disciples, then to this large crowd. He wanted the world to hear this sermon. And he does it, and he couches it in the context of how a Christian lives. Who a Christian is, the character of Christianity in and of itself. Again, the Sermon on the Mount is the law of God draped in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the law by which all men will be judged, And it is also the standard for true happiness in this world. So we'll make a couple of observations, and then we'll close our study this morning. And God willing, next time we meet at the 10 o'clock service, we'll deal with verse 4. Blessed are the Gentile, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay, observation number one then, this morning. What is it to be poor in spirit? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, in a word, it's humility. Matthew Henry said, the foundation of all graces is humility. J.C. Ryle said, humility is the very first letter in the alphabet of Christianity. The greatest Christians in the world were men of profound humility. And because they were men of humility, it goes on to say that they were poor in spirit. They go together. Being humble is being poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit is being humble. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said the basis for Christian experience is to be poor in spirit. The whole essence of you and me as Christians is that we are to be poor in spirit. He said, and I quote, spiritual poverty is both commanded and commended. Isn't that wonderful how he says that? The reason he is so great is he takes these monumental great truths and figures them out and explains them to us in just a sentence or two. Spurgeon definitely is the prince of preachers for that reason alone, I think. When God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, what happened? What did Moses do? Well, he hid his face. He was astounded that he was standing before God in the burning bush. He was afraid to look upon him. He was humble. He was poor in spirit. He knew that he should not be in the presence of a thrice holy God, and he did all he could to not look. David prayed in a psalm, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? He couldn't even believe that God would have anything to do with him. That's humility. That's being poor in spirit. When Peter realized that he was standing before God himself in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on that one day in the boat, he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Do you see the difference? Do you see how a Christian behaves naturally? These are all men of humility, men that were poor in spirit. They didn't work it into their personalities. It became natural for them. When God saved them, they became poor in spirit. They were humble men. They didn't think themselves better than somebody else. They did not lord themselves over other people. They did not do things to make themselves superior to their neighbor. They were humble. I want to read, I think we have the time, so I'm going to do this. We have 10 minutes. Shouldn't have told you that. We got 10 minutes. I'm going to use them all up. Go to Acts chapter 9. I want to read verses 1 through 6. This is, of course, the great story of the Apostle Paul being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I read the King James Version? It reads better for me. I hope I'm okay with that. I do like the New Bible, but boy, sometimes I have a hard time. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues. He is a young rabbi. He is very, very intent on destroying this new sect called Christianity. He goes to the temple. He goes to the Sanhedrin, the priest, and he says, I need letters that I can arrest people and even kill people. I need to stamp this out. I'm your man. And he followed these people to another country. He went into Syria to do this. This is where Damascus was. and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, and if he found any of this way, that is of Christianity, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I dare say that Saul of Tarsus, soon to be called Paul in about 10 or 12 or 13 years, believe it or not, from this point until Acts 13, when he goes on his first missionary journey, it's about 13 years. You think he would just became a missionary, started preaching? It took a long time to prepare him. 3 years in the Arabian desert. 5 to 7 years, he goes back to his hometown as a missionary, a young missionary that nobody knows, and learns to preach, learns all the doctrines of Calvary. Then he goes to Jerusalem. Then Barnabas takes him to Antioch. Then he stays for a year, and they ordain them, and they set them apart to go to the mission. He was well qualified and well prepared. But I dare say that this Saul of Tarsus was the most miserable and unhappy man you could ever find before this moment. He had his religion. He had his degrees. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He had his robes. He had position and power and wealth. And he was the most miserable man on the planet. There was no happiness in this man. Why? Because he was obsessed with what other men thought. He was obsessed with what other men believed. He was determined to force as many people as he could to submit to what he believed that reality is, what true religion is. And if they did not, he would hunt them down like animals. And that's what he did. There's no joy in that. There's no happiness in that life. He was so miserable, he didn't even know it. Men with their families were forced to steal away in the middle of the night, leave their jobs, leave their homes, leave their families behind, and take their small family, their wife and their children, and flee into another country because they were being persecuted for being Christians by Saul of Tarsus. They had to escape the wrath of this man. Many of these men lost their freedom, and some of them even lost their lives because of the persecution of Christians. James, the pastor of the church, was put to death. So do you see the immediate change in the life of Saul of Tarsus? From pride to humility in a moment of time. Do you see that as soon as he was saved, he cried out, Lord, what will thou have me to do? That's servitude. That's a willing bond slave immediately with humility. I'm a servant. I'll do whatever you say. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not poor in spirit. A Christian is a person who is reduced to realizing that he is nothing. That he's just a poor sinner saved by grace. His spirit is broken. That's what God does to somebody. He breaks your spirit. He enables you by his grace to repent of your sin and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's overwhelmed with despair. Therefore, what do you have left? Nothing but relying on the mercy of God. Lord, what will you have me to do? Okay. There's a catchphrase that came out of the 70s. And it's still with us today. And this is my second observation. And it goes like this. Love means never having to say you're sorry. You ever heard that? Probably seen it on, did you hear that? Could you hear what I said? Love means never having to say you're sorry. It doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from a play in the early 70s. And it's been with us all these years. People have it on their kitchen walls and in their foyers in their homes, and they have flowers around it and all that. The theory works like this. Because of your unconditional love for your spouse, all misbehavior and sin will be overlooked and never require or expect an apology. I love you so much that nothing you can do or say will give me the ability to want to get an apology from you. I will never expect you to say you're sorry to me, and I don't expect you to require me to say I'm sorry to you. Now, this is a recipe for a bad marriage. It's a recipe for a bad friendship. If you think that you can live your life the way you want and treat people badly, let's say, and not apologize for your sins, you're very, very wrong. A Christian is poor in spirit. A Christian is humble. And that makes him sensitive to his own sins. It makes him aware of his faults. It makes him aware of the things that he does wrong, that are part of him, that he can't seem to get a hold of and he can't seem to get rid of. They keep sticking with him. And if you're humble and you're poor in spirit, that will enable you to say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me for what I've done. So I have a question for you. If you're a Christian, how are you doing? How are you doing in this? Are you humble? Are you poor in spirit? Are you sensitive of your sins? Do you really feel bad about it when you hurt your wife? Or you say something bad against your neighbor or your good friend? When you scoff at them a little bit, maybe a little snide remark? Is it easy for you to admit that and say, I'm so sorry I did that. Please forgive me. Do you apologize to your wife regularly? Do you apologize to your children? When they see you sin, do you just ignore it and move on? Or do you say, you know what, my kids believe I'm a Christian, and I just acted way out of order. What do I do? Do I just ignore it and walk away and move on to the next project or to the next TV show? You can't. They're watching. Stop what you're doing and say, I'm sorry. That was wrong of me. I'm so sorry I did that. Please forgive me. It's okay to do that. You're not going to be weak because you're going to do that. You'll be meek, but not weak. It'll make you be loved by your children and more respected by your wife and children if you're a man that will admit his faults and say he's sorry. What about you, wives and mothers? Same thing. Being poor in spirit is humility. There it is. Being poor in spirit is humility. It means that love means always having to say you're sorry. The exact opposite of the world says. You see? You see how the world is? Love means never having to say you're sorry. No! Love means always having to say you're sorry. Because that's what Christians are. They're sinners. Saved sinners. Humble sinners. Poor in spirit. Isn't that wonderful? We're out of time. The great expedition of every man, woman, and child is the pursuit of happiness. And I will close with this. You can go to the four corners of the earth to find it. You can go to drugs and drink and adultery or whatever it is you think is going to make you happy. But you will not find it. You only find sin and death. You will only find misery. If you would only open up the very Word of God, open up the pages of the eternal Word of God and see all the beauty in it. See the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee there. Look there. If you want to be happy, you will only find it in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the eternal treasures of happiness are found in Him and Him alone. May you be brave enough to look to the Word of God. You've looked everywhere else. Look to Christ and be saved is the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is twofold. means that men are dead in trespasses and sins. That's not a very good message. That's the bad news. It gets worse. It means the wages of your sin is death itself. And there's no happiness there. But the good news of the gospel, and that's what the gospel means, good news, is that there is hope in Jesus Christ. And there's only hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. May you flee to him, look to him, and find true happiness, humility, and become a man who was poor in spirit through saving faith in Jesus Christ. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for your word. May you bless us this day as we contemplate this most profound truth. In Christ's name we pray, amen.